Jesus' name, amen. All right, real quick review. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. My whole thinking with this series is, I don't want to glorify the devil. I don't want to spook you out with creepy stories. I've had some really kind of creepy things happen with demons and other stuff, and I'll share some later on because that's always fun. But my goal is not to creep you out so you go around and you're like, oh my gosh, Satan's everywhere and we gotta watch out and, you know, our lives are gonna be destroyed because he's trying to get us and so we gotta run to God. No, that's not my goal. My goal is I want us to not be ignorant of what he's doing. I want us to have our eyes open to see, okay, this is who the devil is. This is how he works. This is what he does. This is what he's doing in the world today. This is how he's affecting me. And this is how I can walk in freedom. Because we can't just go through life clueless, pretending we don't have an enemy or pretending the enemy's a pushover, because he's not. He is strong. He is wise. He's been studying us for our whole life long. He knows how to get us to fail and how to suck the life of God out of us, how to trip us up. And he lives to do that. And so we need to be smart about it. We can't just be overconfident and think, oh, everything's going to be fine, because then we're going to fail. We're going to fall down. So my goal is to talk about who he is and what he's doing, to give us that strength, to give us wisdom so we can win the fight. Last week I talked about 7 simple things that you need to know. Number 1, we're in a war. Number 2, we can't get out of it. Number 3, it's a spiritual war, not a physical war. 4, our enemy is Satan and his demons. It's not Democrats, it's not Republicans, if you don't like Republicans. I think we're pretty Republican here. But it's not a political party, it's not a politician, it's not terrorists, it's not Muslims, it's not gays, it's not transgenders, it's not no person, it's not your crabby wife that got mad at you for no reason in the morning. It's not, yes, last week, Jesse was really mad at me for beating her in star rounds. So that I made it up. I told her, go get a Chinese buffet then. If you're mad at me, go get Chinese food. Leave me alone. I beat her in this. I really whomped her in the card game. But I wasn't the enemy. It's Satan. He's the enemy. The enemy is not a person. He's the devil. So the enemy is our enemy, as John Wimber says it. Number 5, Satan wants to destroy us. He lives to tear you down, to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to send you sickness, sin. He wants to get you addicted. He wants to torment you with nightmares. He wants to keep you up at night so you can't sleep, give you fear, confusion. That's what he loves to do, to destroy your life. Number 6, we need to get serious about fighting. He's not going to, sometimes we have this weird thinking that, okay, I'm a Christian now the devil leaves me alone. No, he doesn't. You're a Christian now. Now he attacks even more because now you're a threat to him. When you were serving him, yeah, he would attack you and he'd have his fun messing up your life. But when you turn to God, now you're fighting actively in his enemy's camp. You're with God now. And so the war just intensifies. So we got to be serious about fighting. Number 7, we can trust that Jesus already won the war. Victory is ours. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus won. All right, that's the review. Boom, got it done. Let me share a little story from the Korean War. When the U.S. was in the Korean War, kind of, I think it was a year or two into it, I should have looked up the dates, but we were in the middle of the Korean War. There were some different opinions about how to fight the war. General Douglas MacArthur, his idea, what he saw going on, he said, okay, we have this war in Korea, and there's China right next door, and so he said, we got to amplify the war in Korea by actually invading China, bring the war to China, and take out communist China. Omar Bradley, another general, and the Joint Chiefs of Staff, they didn't agree with that. They were looking at the war and they said, all right, we got this war with Korea. Yeah, there's communist China, but communist China is not really the problem. The real problem is Soviet Russia that's feeding into communist China and causing these wars all over the place. And so they're thinking, the Joint Chiefs of Staff and Omar Bradley really like hit the message home, was their thinking was the real war was in Russia. These two kind of battled it back and forth for a while. Eventually, Harry Truman, the president, dismissed General MacArthur because he agreed with the Joint Chiefs of Staff and Omar Bradley. And then they did a congressional hearing, May 1951, to figure out, okay, what exactly happened? Was it right to dismiss MacArthur? Because he was kind of a celebrity general. Everybody loved him because he was famous from World War II. And so they did a congressional hearing to find out, was this the appropriate response to dismiss him? In the hearing, Omar Bradley, he says, Red China is not the powerful nation seeking to dominate the world. Frankly, in the opinion of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, this strategy, invading China, this strategy would involve us in the wrong war, at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and with the wrong enemy. You know, historians can debate and discuss, was MacArthur right, and maybe we should have invaded China? Was Bradley right, and it was good that we didn't invade China, and we focused on just Korea, and then trying to stop things that the Soviet Union was doing? Historians can debate that, but the fact, the truth of that is, the truth that we can find there is we gotta know the war that we're in. We gotta, so that we fight the right war at the right place in the right time against the right enemy, not get messed up, mixed up in these wars, these battles around us that aren't really the issue. And so many of us, so many times we get focused on things that are not the main issue. We get all worked up about something going on in our lives. Oh man, there's a problem at work, and like that becomes our main issue. Or, man, my wife's mad at me, or my husband's mad at me, or my kids are just being rebellious, or my parents don't let me do this, and we think that's the big issue. That's not really the war. Or we look at like political things, or even like wars against terrorism, and wars, civil wars going on, war in Syria, and we look at that, and we're like, man, we get all like hung up on that thing. Or we look at problems like sex trafficking, prostitution, homelessness, racism, stuff like that, and we go, well, there's this war, we gotta fight this, we gotta solve this. That's not really the right war. The right war is a war between us and the enemy. It's a spiritual war. And so we got to make sure we're in the right war, fighting the right war against the right enemy in the right place at the right time. So today I've got four questions to look at regarding our enemy, so that questions that we need to ask before we go to war. The first one is, where's the battle? An important question. The second one, who is our enemy? Third one, what do our enemy's forces look like? And four, what are our chances of success? So number one, where is the battle? You know, that's kind of important. You don't want to accidentally invade Omaha, Nebraska when you're supposed to invade Omaha Beach. There's a difference. So you want to make sure you know where the battle is, right? 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul gives us a clue to where the battle is. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How did the enemy win in his war with Adam and Eve? He got into her mind. He got into her thoughts. And this is the primary battlefield that we're dealing with. It's in our minds. We're not, when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not that we go on some weird new age cosmic psychic plane and we like zoop around and like have our like, I don't know, psychic sword and we battle like some comic book or something. No, it's a battle in our minds that we get our minds thinking right. We get our minds thinking like the scriptures. And when the enemy comes with his deception and his lies, that we say, no, that doesn't go according to what the scriptures say. That's the primary battlefield that we're dealing with. If Eve had never allowed Satan to get into her mind, she would have won that war. As soon as the serpent comes up and says, well, did God really say? And she goes, yeah, actually, well, here's what he said, and I'm sticking to that, so you can get out of here. If she would have just stuck with that, won in her mind, she would have won the war. That doesn't mean the battle is, it's primarily in our minds. That we have to train our minds to think like the scriptures. We have to train our minds to resist lies and to walk in the truth. That doesn't mean that that's the only place where the battle is fought, because we're body, soul, and spirit. We're all, and those are all connected. A battle in our minds can affect our bodies. A battle in our minds can affect our emotions, our wills, everything. We're all a united whole, but the primary place where we're going to fight this battle is in our minds. It's in our thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Again, it comes back to the mind. It comes back to the thoughts. Lofty opinions, knowledge, arguments, taking thoughts captive. It's all in the mind. That's where the battle is primarily fought. But like I said, it's not, because the battle is primarily fought there, doesn't mean that that's the only place it's fought, and it doesn't mean that that won't affect other things. If you think about, well, if the enemy can get in your mind, that can affect your body. Like, for instance, if you're driving along late at night, and all of a sudden there's a lot of fog or something, and it gets dark, it gets kind of scary, and a demon could come along and just whisper some fear. You know, oh man, you got to watch out. And yeah, it's good to be smart. You don't want to drive like reckless in the fog. So you slow down and be smart, but there's a difference between being smart and listening to a spirit of fear. And so you're driving along, it gets foggy, it's dark, and you, all of a sudden, you know, a demon comes along and whispers some fearful thoughts in your mind. You start thinking about, oh my gosh, we could crash, I can't do this, and you start like shaking a little bit, and then you're sweating, and then you gotta pull over, because you're like, I just can't handle this. That's the devil coming into your mind, demons coming into your mind. You're not winning the war in your mind, and so then it affects your body, and then it affects your actions, and then it affects your words. You turn to your spouse, you go, I can't handle this. We're just going to crash. We've got to sit here for a while. We've got to wait till sunrise. That's, you know, the war is, it begins in our minds. That's the primary place that we're going to fight this battle, is in our minds, getting our thoughts fixed on the scriptures. All right, let's do it. I'm going to do a little survey just to drive it home that the war is in our minds. Okay, how many of you, as you've been driving, have you ever had the thought, oh, just swerve into oncoming traffic, just raise your hand. I'm not riding with you guys. Don't ride with me, I've thought that too. Or go. My normal one is go off the embankment. You know, I'm driving, I'm like, then I start thinking, oh, I could just swerve off the embankment, and then I have pictures of, what was that, the Blues Brothers. Where they're like zipping along in Chicago, going off the highway, and I'm like, oh, that'd be so fun. No. Okay, those thoughts, going to oncoming traffic, swerve off the embankment, where do those thoughts come from? Is that from you? No, you want to live. You want to have a good life. You don't want to be in a hospital. You don't want to break your car. You want a nice, peaceful, good life where you're blessed and taken care of, have enough food and have enough money and everything's okay. So it doesn't come from you. Does that come from God? Is God like, you know what? I just want to bless you with this crazy thought right now. No, that's not God. God does not want you to swerve into oncoming traffic. He doesn't want you to go off the embankment. So where does that come from? It comes from demons. It comes from the spiritual war that's going on. And its base, primary battlefield is in our minds. All right, here's another one. Have you ever been on the edge of a cliff and you've thought, the thought comes to your mind, I should just jump off. Raise your hand if you ever felt like that. A few of you. That one gets me a lot. I kind of like it. I'm like, all I stand at the edge of the, I could just jump off. Yeah, we're watching Heroes right now. We're catching up on our TV, and these guys are jumping off cliffs, and they're flying. I'm like, maybe I'm like that. Maybe I got some genetic marker that allows me to fly when I jump off. No, I don't have that. Where does that come from? That comes from the devil. It comes from demons. He even did that to Jesus. He's got him at the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he goes, why don't you just jump off of that? Jesus is smart enough to say, no, that's not a good plan. Go away, Satan. So the war is fought in our minds. When I was a kid, I remember seeing and I'll get this a lot too. I'll see fire and I want to touch the fire. And I know I'm smart enough to know don't touch fire. Fire is hot. But when I was a kid, I was probably 10 or 11 years old, there was a candle in the living room and I remember seeing that and I was like, I got to burn something. My mom was there, my sister was there, my brothers were there, and I just had this thought, I gotta burn something. I gotta put something burn something with that candle. And so I grabbed a tissue that was nearby and I just kinda put it over the candle and whoosh. And then I'm like, oh crap, threw it on the ground, and now there's a black spot in the carpet right there because of me. Where did that thought come from? That it wasn't God saying, you know what, I think your mom would be really blessed if you light a tissue on fire. No, that was the devil, and I didn't have the discernment to go, no, devil, that's a dumb idea. I'm going to get in trouble, and I don't want to ruin my mom's day. I'm not going to do that. The war, it's fought primarily in our minds. What about, have you ever had, you know, a thought, like, you come to church, and you're like, man, people don't like me. Or you go to work, you go, man, my coworkers, they're all just out to get me. Or what? My boss just has all these problems with me. Or a mom, you think, I'm just not doing enough at home. Or man, my husband doesn't love me because he didn't like my gluten-free brownies, and so he wants a divorce. Have you ever had any weird thoughts like that? Yeah, we all get thoughts like that. That's not from God. It's not from you. It's from the devil. And it's sending his demons out to just put these dumb thoughts in your head that aren't true, because he knows if he can get you thinking his thoughts, then you start thinking that way, and you don't even realize it's him. You think it's you. You think that you're mad at yourself, or that you're so observant and you see these things going on, or you're just stupid. And so he says his thoughts, they get in your mind and you take them as your own, and then you actually start to think like he thinks, and then you start to talk like he talks and act like he acts, but it all starts with your mind. So the primary battlefield, it's in our minds. And so that's why it's so important to get in the scriptures, spend time with God and to renew your mind in the Word of God. I want to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks. At least have like one whole message just about like winning the war in our minds. But just, that's enough for now. That we got to know the battlefield, the primary battlefield, it's in our minds. It's not on some weird psychic realm somewhere that you fly along with your new age powers. It's in your mind, training your mind to see things as God sees them. All right, number two, who is our enemy? Well, we talked about this already, that the enemy is Satan. But let's look a little bit more. I want to look a little more into his history, where he comes from, what he's been doing, where he's headed. Because for me, I don't know if any of you are bothered by this, but I was really bothered by this for a number of years. I think about, okay, God is all-powerful, and he's good. So why do we have Satan? It really bothered me, because I'm like, God is good. And if God could do anything he wants, why does he let Satan be here? Why do we have demons? Why do we have temptations? Why do we have to live in a world where you drive along and you have to not swerve into or it's a temptation to swerve into oncoming traffic? Why do we have to deal with this stuff? Well, God did not create. Some religions teach that we live in a dualistic world where you've got an all-powerful, well, a half-powerful good God, and you have a half-powerful evil God, and the two are fighting back and forth, but they're basically equal. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that Satan is a created being, but he wasn't created evil. Now, let's look at his origin a little bit. It's kind of mysterious, there's a lot of scriptures that have metaphors that you kind of got to piece together. The Bible never really comes out and says, look, here's the autobiography that Satan wrote, talking about where his birthplace and all this stuff. It's not real clear, so you kind of got to take from here and there and extrapolate things and go, okay, I think this is what is being said here. So if you're very left brain, you might be like, I don't know about all that. If you're right brain, then you're all good with it, so it's good. Ezekiel 28. Starting in verse 12. Son of man, raise up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. All right, just to pause there quick. So this is a prophecy that it says it's for the king of Tyre, an actual man who lived back when Ezekiel was prophesying. But so why do I say that? Why am I using this to talk about who is Satan? Well, because when you look into the verses, it becomes pretty clear this is not about an actual physical king. The descriptions of his activities and what he does and where he comes from, it's like this has to be someone different, a supernatural being of evil. And so most scholars look at it and say, yeah, we think that this was actually about Satan, not about the king of Tyre, but that's it's a metaphor to talk about Satan. You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, so who was in Eden? This is another reason we say that this was probably Satan. Who was in Eden? Well, you had God, you had Adam, you had Eve, and you had the serpent. The king of Tyre, as you'll see in the description, it clearly can't be God. It's not Adam, it's not Eve. Well, who does that leave? That leaves the serpent, that leaves Satan. So it looks like this is a metaphor to talk about who Satan was. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond. Going through all these precious stones that I don't recognize. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. The King James and the New King James actually say the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. So some people believe that Satan was created as the worship leader in heaven. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And this is important. Satan was created. So there was a certain time where God created Satan, not to be Satan, but to be a glorious angel in heaven. Verse 14. You are an anointed guardian cherub. A cherub, in the Old Testament, it's when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it says that God placed two cherub, well, cherubim is the plural of cherub. He placed two cherubim to guard the Garden of Eden to make sure that Adam and Eve wouldn't come back in their sinful condition and take from the tree of life. So now they're living forever in their sinful condition. So he guarded, he barred Adam and Eve from coming in there, and to keep them away, he placed two cherubim right there. And so it says here, you were an anointed guardian cherub. So Satan was created before the fall, before he fell, as some sort of guardian protector angel, to serve God in heaven. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So in the beginning, God created Satan, but he didn't create him to be evil. He didn't create him as the devil, as our adversary. He created him as a protector angel, a glorious, beautiful protector angel that maybe was leading worship in heaven. He had an exalted, majestic status in heaven, not created to be our adversary. Some people say that they believe he was maybe one of the Bible talks about Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, and they say maybe Satan originally was one of those, and he fell from that position. We don't know exactly, but whatever it was, he was created as to be something, someone good in heaven. Job 38 even talks about that he was with all the other angels when God created the earth, that he was with all the other angels glorifying, praising God for what he had done in creation. But Satan wasn't content with that. He wasn't content to lead worship in heaven or to be this exalted, glorious angel. He wanted the place of God. In verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. That word trade is kind of weird here. It's the word in Hebrew, it's rekula, which it's only ever used in a negative sense in the Bible. I couldn't find anywhere where it's used like, oh yeah, they were just trading some goods, just in a middle of the road sense, a neutral sense. It's always in a negative sense. It's never in a positive sense either. It's always used in a negative sense, and it's related to words that are translated as to slander, to bear tales. So whatever Satan was doing, it translated here trade, it was no good. I don't know if maybe he was going around campaigning like, hey, vote for me instead of God. I don't know what he was doing, but it wasn't any good. So you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So God created him to be this glorious being in heaven, to worship God, to lead things in heaven, to have authority over other angels, to be beautiful and perfect in every way, blameless, and yet he wanted more. Out of pride, he looked and he said, okay, I'm on God's position. And because of that pride, then God cast him out of heaven. You know, that's a warning there for us. If this angel, this beautiful, amazing, powerful angel could be cast out of heaven because of his pride, man, we got to watch our own hearts that we don't walk in pride. And, you know, this is probably not a very popular thing to say, but having lived outside of America and experienced other cultures, coming back to America, Americans are very prideful. There's a good sense of it where we're proud to be Americans. Even ones who say they're not proud to be Americans, it's like, you're still proud to be American. They just don't admit it. But having lived outside of America and coming back, it's rare to find people who are really humble in America. And it's not just our sin, it's a human sin, but we gotta be aware of it because that's kind of where our culture goes. And so we gotta be different where we don't give in to pride like the enemy gave in. That's what caused them to get kicked out of heaven. So we can't walk in that ourselves. All right, verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So Satan, God created him as this glorious angel and just cast him out of heaven to the point where it says that he was turned into ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. He got all the glory, all the majesty stripped from him. Revelation 12 gives us another picture of the rebellion and the war that followed. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. And so this is where we say that in Satan's rebellion that he took a third of the angels and brought them to his side, and those became the demons that torment us nowadays. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Well, then it just goes through in the next few verses, kind of giving a metaphorical picture of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, all the way up to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this war breaks out in heaven, and Michael and his angels are fighting against Satan and all of his one-third of the angels that he brought to his side. But Satan, no matter how much he fought, no matter how hard the war was, they couldn't overtake God. They couldn't win. They were cast out of heaven, thrown to the earth. In Jude 1:6, it says that God kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. I don't think this means that demons don't have any power nowadays. When you look at the balance of Scripture, it's very clear that demons still have some power. And I think when you look at like regular life, if demons had no power, there'd be no evil on the planet. But there's plenty of evil. And so what I think this means is that essentially demoting Satan and his angels from having this glorious position to now they're thrown down to the earth, it was practically like they're put in chains, that they don't have the power they used to have. They can't just fly around heaven and do whatever they want, and they don't have the authority that they used to have. They don't have the power they used to have, the glory they used to have. Now they're punished to wander on earth, and they're so they've been brought to such a low state now that they want any bit of glory, and they're willing to infest people, get inside people, so that they have a little bit of glory now because they've been cast so far down. If that makes sense, I don't know. So, it makes sense to me. So the idea is they had all this glory. God threw them down. Now they don't have that glory. They don't have that majesty. They don't have that power, but they're hungry for it because they used to have it. So they're willing to get into your life and mess with your thoughts, mess with your mind, mess with your life, really, because they want a taste of that glory again. And we have that glory because we were created in the image of God. That's what I was trying to say. All right. All right. So when did this rebellion occur? This is something kind of interesting that I was studying about, and it's not real clear exactly when Satan took these angels and led the rebellion against God and was cast down. We're not exactly sure when it happened, but there's a couple things we do know. So it had to happen after God started creating, because Satan had to be created, so you know he can't rebel if he's not created. Makes sense. And it had to happen sometime before he tempted Adam and Eve, because he had to be evil by the time that happened. So Derek Prince, a Bible teacher from Britain, has had this interesting theory that it happened somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. That somewhere in there was the great rebellion. Let me read Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That phrase, without form and void, it's a Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu. It's kind of cool to say, tohu vabohu. It basically means screwed up, messed up, snafu, fubar, whatever you want to say. That's the, the scholarly words there. Romanian had a word, a phrase for it that came from Turkish. That kind of is similar. Yeah, Jesse knows it. Harababura. You go into a room, you go into a house, and it's like, you left your kids there, and they've thrown things everywhere, and you go in, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's harababura right now. Like, things are just crazy. That's kind of what this tohu vabohu is a little bit like. That it was messed up. The only times you see this phrase in the Old Testament is in response to God's judgment. When there's a land or people that are doing evil and God judges them, and it says that they become tohu vabohu, that he just lays it waste. It's like a post-apocalyptic wasteland now, completely destroyed. And so it's interesting. Genesis 2 then, when it says it was formless and without void, it was this state that we only see being applied to a place that was judged by God. And now, here's something kind of weird. Isaiah 45 verse 18, Isaiah says that God did not create the earth tohu, void, but that he created it populated. I don't remember populated exactly, but he says he did not create it void, tohu. And so Derek Prince has this theory, and I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, and we can't totally prove it one way or another, but I find it interesting, so I thought I'd share it. That Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is God creating the earth and everything, and it's beautiful and perfect, because God's awesome, and he's not going to create mistakes. He's going to create stuff perfect. And then Satan rebelled, and then God judged Satan and everything that he touched, and that's verse 2 then, where everything's tohu vabohu, it's screwed up, it's messed up, it's post-apocalyptic wasteland, and then you go on to verse 3, and then God starts recreating, reforming things, bringing life to where there was death before, and then he goes further to now he's creating man, and we were created in direct response to the fact that Satan rebelled and destroyed everything, and so the creation of man was, you're going to take care of this now. Last time I didn't have you here, and it got screwed up, but now you're my representative here, and you keep this safe, you keep it good, you keep it holy, and you bring my life and my dominion here to this planet. Is that when it happened or not? We don't totally know. I think it's interesting, and maybe it does kind of make some things make a little bit more sense in my head, but I don't know. But what we do know is that Satan rebelled, and because of that, we're living with the effects of it nowadays. All right, so Satan rebelled. He was kicked out of heaven. He came to the earth, and he just continued the war against God on the earth. Genesis 3, he gets into Eve's mind, gets her to sin, gets Adam to sin, and then continues to spread sin further, where Cain murders Abel. And then it goes even further, where Lamech, a couple generations later, rises up to boast in his murder. And then it's Genesis 6, where every thought of all the intentions of mankind's heart was only evil continually. So you see, Satan, he was kicked out of heaven, and then he just went, okay, well, now if I can't beat God, if I can't take his throne, I'm going to continue the war on the earth. And that's what he's been doing. And things basically continued like that all the way up until Jesus came. When Jesus came, he dealt Satan a death blow that he's never been able to recover from. When Jesus died and rose again on the cross, it says in Hebrews 2:14 that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. Jesus on the cross destroyed the devil, took his power. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So not only was the devil destroyed, but all of his works, all of his effects, all of that stuff, Jesus came on the cross to decisively defeat the enemy. Colossians 2:15, it says about Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. The NIV writes, he made a public spectacle of them. Christian Standard Bible says he disgraced them publicly. Contemporary English Version says, Christ defeated all powers and forces. He let the whole world see them being led away as prisoners when he celebrated his victory. And the last one, the Weymouth New Testament. I like this one here. And the hostile princes and rulers he shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests when by the cross he triumphed over them. Satan came and waged war against God by destroying creation and by hurting people and spreading sin throughout the planet. But when Jesus came on the cross, he did something dramatic. Things shifted, where the enemy was given a blow that he's never recovered from. But that's not it. Now we're promised a future victory that's even greater than what Jesus did in the past. And one day Satan's going to be completely destroyed. Isaiah 14 in verse 3. So this is a prophecy against Babylon, but like the verse in Ezekiel, I think it's a metaphor for Satan. And why I say this is, this one really bothered me for a while. So I had to look into it and go, okay, well, was this really about Satan or is this about the king of Babylon? And I read a lot of people's opinions and I came to the conclusion that I think it is about Satan, and here's why. There's, as far as we can tell, there's no Babylonian king that ever totally matches that ever even really very well matches the description here. There's one that comes kind of close, but kind of close doesn't cut it. Another reason is there's a few statements that are said in the following prophecy that are clearly not about an earthly king. And so you think, okay, it's got to be about some supernatural being somehow. Origen and a lot of the early church fathers believed that this was about Satan. And this was a belief adopted very early on in the church. And most important, Jesus made a statement in Luke 10:18 about Satan falling like lightning that seems to be alluding to these verses. And so even though these verses, it says it's about the king of Babylon, think in your mind, okay, no, this is about Satan. So verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. So one day, Satan, though he's powerful and though he's laid waste to the nations, one day he will be destroyed and the whole earth will break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. From the pinnacle of heaven, from having this exalted state where he could command angels, and he was leading worship in heaven, and bedecked with jewels, and from that state of authority and glory, cast down, and now one day he'll be eaten by maggots. That's crazy.
Where was I here? Okay. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star. The King James Version says Lucifer. O son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Again, just a reminder that the original sin of Satan, the original sin to enter creation was pride. This idea that Satan going, I'm going to get that. I will ascend to heaven. I will take the throne of God. I will be in this exalted state. Pride was the original sin. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Even Satan, though he's powerful and though he's leading to evil all over the planet and has been doing it for thousands of years, even Satan, one day, God promises that he will be cast down and have no more power. No, he won't be doing anything on the planet. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth that will be completely free from sin, free from every power of the enemy, free from every tampering of the enemy. Revelation 20 gives us another picture of it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There's different ideas of when this did happen or will happen and what it'll exactly look like. But the encouragement here is that God is in control. Satan will be bound up. Satan will be defeated. Satan doesn't have authority to do whatever he wants. But when one day all of time and everything is finished and we read the biography of Satan, it ends in his complete destruction and failure. Amen. Then verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ending of his biography. So this is the enemy from birth to end. And so let's look at number 3. What do our enemy's forces look like? So if you're going to, you know, if you're going into a physical war, it's important to know where the battle is. It's also important to know who your enemy is and kind of what his history is and where he's headed and what his plans are and all that. But it's also important to know what exactly are his forces like? What do the soldiers look like? How many cannons does he have? How many ships does he have? So what about Satan? Well, one thing is he has a kingdom. Luke chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus is in the middle of casting out a demon and people come up and criticize him. They say, oh, he's casting out demons by Satan. So Jesus, in verse 17, it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So we know that Satan has a kingdom. Just like God has a kingdom where he's in charge, and he's got archangels and angels, and he's got us, and we're all moving forward in his kingdom, while Satan has a counterfeit kingdom. Satan has his domain where he's in charge, and he has his demons and his archdemons and other beings that he's leading to fight against the kingdom of God. Another thing about Satan and his forces that we need to be aware of is that he's organized. Take a drink. I need to get like one of those hats with the straws coming down. Or like a giant gerbil thing here that could get on that, one of you. Get on that, all right? Watch, I'll come in next week. There'll be a big gerbil thing. Like, I wasn't serious. Okay, Satan's organized. Compared to God, Satan is weak. Satan is not omnipotent. He can't be everywhere and do everything. So compared to God, he's a pushover, but he is smart and he is very organized. Some people Some people claim, and I've read some books where people have it all mapped out, and they go, okay, this word means that, this word in the Greek means this kind of a demon, and that's what's doing things over here, and this word means this kind of a thing in Satan's forces, and that's what's doing over. I don't think the Bible's that clear. I don't think the Bible has everything all mapped out, or if it does, I don't think we totally understand it yet. I know I don't totally understand it, but the Bible is clear that there is a level of organization in Satan's kingdom, that he's organized, he's ordered, he's efficient in doing his work. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So there's kind of four, I don't want to call them levels, but four different areas of Satan's kingdom that we see talked about here in Ephesians. First one is rulers. In Greek, it's arche. It means something that comes first and is ahead of or above the rest, something that is preeminent. It's used for, to talk about a ruler or a chief over a tribe. It's where we get, you know, the word archangel would be an angel over other angels. Archbishop, same root there, a bishop over other bishops. Arches go over a doorway or over a hallway, over a room. We have an arch above us right now that's going over us right now. So it's this idea of there's a ruler, a satanic ruler that's over other demonic beings. An example in the scriptures would probably be the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Greece that we see talked about in Daniel 10. It seems like there's probably some sort of regional, it's very authoritative. Like I said, a lot of it is you can't like make really super clear statements about all this stuff because the Bible doesn't really make super clear statements about all this stuff. But it seems like these rulers, might have some sort of regional influence. It makes sense to me because you think about the different places of the world that struggle with different problems. Like the Middle East, there seems to be a ruling spirit of violence, Islam, terrorism probably. In America, in Europe, maybe ruling spirits of materialism, of rationalism, of perversion probably, immorality. Romania, sexual immorality was one of the ruling spirits there for sure. Wisconsin, what are ours? Probably drunkenness, maybe sex trafficking, segregation, racism kind of stuff in certain areas like Milwaukee. So I think these are probably regional spirits that have a certain influence in a certain area where the devil in his organization, in his kingdom, has said, okay, you, Prince of Persia, you've got power over Persia. Prince of Greece, you've got power over Greece. And what they do is, just like God and his forces have a certain plan to bring his blessing and his goodness and his healing to the planet, the devil and his forces, their plan, their commission from the devil is to bring his plan and to work against the forces of God. Where God wants to bring love, they go, okay, well, we're going to bring hate. Where God wants to bring prosperity, they say, well, we're going to bring famine. We're going to bring poverty. So they have a plan that they're working for in Satan's kingdom, and part of that plan is to oppose what God is doing. So that's what I think rulers are. And then we go on to the next one here is authorities. It's the word exousia in Greek, which literally means authority or power. Delegated influence. I think this would be demons where the devil, just like we have delegated power from God. Jesus has all power and all authority, and he gave us authority. He gave us delegated authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to bring the gospel, the good news, bring his kingdom to the planet. So we have that authority delegated to us from God, sent out as his ambassadors. Well, Satan has his demons, certain demons that have his delegated authority to do certain things on the planet. What these are, I don't know, but they're there. The third section we see here calls it in the ESV, cosmic powers over this present darkness. There's two main Greek words being used here. Kosmokrator and skotos. Skotos is the easy one. It just means darkness. It could be either physical or moral, but because we're talking about a spiritual war, it's moral, spiritual darkness in this case. And kosmokrator, this is interesting. It comes from two different words, kosmo and krateo. It's translated, it only shows up here in the Bible, and if you look at the Strong's Concordance and other dictionaries, they say ruler of the world, ruler of this world. But what does that really mean? Well, I don't know. But if you look at cosmo and krateo, where that word comes from, cosmo, it literally means an ordered system. It's where we get our words cosmopolitan from, cosmonaut, cosmetology, the cosmos. It's any kind of thing that's arranged in an order, in a system. And so when we talk about the cosmos, it's the ordered creation, that God put things all in order. And I think here, it's when it talks about cosmokrator, it's talking about the order in either the order of the created order, the world that we see, or it could be the order in Satan's kingdom. And then krateo means to dominate, to rule as a master, to place under one's grasp, seize hold of, or put under control. And that word, it was translated that way many times in the New Testament. And so these aren't nice rulers, these cosmokrateo, they're not the cosmic powers over this present darkness. They're not nice rulers where the demons voted and they say, hey, yeah, let's get this guy in office. No, these are guys who dominate, who seize control, who seize power, and they use their power to bring evil onto the planet, into the created order. All right, the last one. Spiritual forces of evil. In Greek, it's pneumatika ponerias. Essentially, evil spirits. There is no forces in the Greek there. You could just as easily say, instead of spiritual forces of evil, you could just as easily say spiritual beings of evil. It says spirits of evil, spiritual things of evil is really what it's saying. And this I think, is what we call demons, or evil spirits, or unclean spirits. This is where our battle typically... These are the forces that we'll confront. I don't think we're going to take down archdemons. I don't think we're ruling spirits over a region. Okay, I think those are ones that are eventually will leave because the gospel goes forward and the demon goes, okay, I'm finding a new spot. Or Satan goes, all right, the battle's lost. We're going in a new place now. But these spiritual forces of evil, these evil spirits, these are the ones that we'll confront in our regular life. These are the ones that are putting thoughts in your head to drive into oncoming traffic, to put that tissue under the candle. Thoughts that your husband hates you. Thoughts that everybody's mad at you. Thoughts that, I'm just a loser. I'm never going to amount to anything. These are the ones that send sickness to your life. Addictions. They try to tempt you, to get you into sin. These are the ones that send controlling, compulsive behavior. There was a guy in our church in Milwaukee that he came to me one time, and he said, he's like, Jay, can you pray for me? I think I got a head-scratching demon. I'm like, what? And he's like, yeah, I just keep scratching my head and I can't stop. I'm like, well, I don't know. A lot of people scratch their heads. You need to change your shampoo. Or I'm like trying to think of these natural explanations. And he's like, no. And then he shows me his head and I parse the hair a little bit and you can see it's like all raw because he scratches it all the time. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's not normal. Let me pray. So we prayed and I cast out a head-scratching demon. And then he stopped scratching his head and he was all good. You don't find a head-scratching demon in the Bible, but okay, it seems like that was the case there, and now he's set free and he's all good. But compulsive behaviors like that, that's not just how you are, and that's not, well, they're just kind of picky and that's just what they do, I was always kind of like this as a kid. Well, it doesn't matter. You could get set free. That's not you. That's a demon manipulating you and using his power to hurt you. So you can get set free from that stuff. All right, so that's Satan's kingdom is organized, but typically the ones that we're going to deal with, they're the ground level forces, these day-to-day, everyday average demons that come to harass us and torment us, make us afraid, make us lonely, scared. I guess that's afraid. Demons are mentioned in over 100 verses in the New Testament. When I became a Christian, I come from a very evangelical background where we didn't talk about demons. We didn't really believe that they existed. But then as I was reading the Bible, I'm like, oh my gosh, they're everywhere. Jesus is casting out demons all the time. His disciples are casting out demons. The early church is casting out demons. It's like they're showing up all the time, and they're doing crazy stuff. Like Legion had so many demons, had all these demons in them, and they were so strong that he's breaking chains, and he's running through the tombs naked and howling at the moon. And like they're doing crazy stuff in the Bible, and Jesus just comes up and boom, casts them out. So that's the amazing thing. We see that, yeah, Satan's powerful. He's got a kingdom, it's organized, and he knows how to fight. There's demons all over in the New Testament, a lot of verses about it, but all over, when they talk about demons, what we get again and again is that Jesus beats them. Jesus defeats the demons, and it's not hard for him. It's easy for him. He shows up, and boom, they're gone. It's not a battle for him. All right, so let me summarize. Where's the battle? It's in our minds. It's in our thoughts. Who is our enemy? It's Satan and his kingdom. He's not God. He's not a God. He's a created being, and we know his past. We know where he's been. We know what he does, and we know that his future is that he's going to be completely destroyed one day, so we don't have to fear him. And the third question I asked was, what do our enemy's forces look like? Well, they're organized. They're active. It's a kingdom where they're bent to destroy us and hurt us in our regular lives. Let me close with number four then. What are our chances of success? You know, Jesus talked about that a king, when he's going to war, would be wise to look at his troops and decide, do I have enough to defeat this guy? And so we want to do the same. We want to look at this war. We go, okay, we see Satan's powerful. We see what he does. We see his troops and the organization and all that. Do we have enough to defeat this guy? Can we win in this war? Yes, 100%. We can win in the war. Don't worry. Why am I so confident? Well, you know, we don't want to treat Satan like he's a joke, but just like look at the facts. First, Satan has lost every major battle, so he must be French. He's not German. He's not American, because we win. Satan has lost every major battle. You know, I think about there's been two major battles for Satan. There was the first great rebellion, where he wants to take over heaven. But what happens? He gets cast out of heaven. He doesn't win that. He lost, and he definitively lost, to the point where now instead of enjoying the luxuries of life and the glories of heaven, now he's got to infest people on earth and try to work with people to build his kingdom on the earth. That he completely lost that battle. The second battle would be the cross. The best Satan could do was keep Jesus dead for a few days in the grave. But that was the best he could do. And Jesus rose up and completely crushed Satan's power. He disarmed him and paraded him around as a victor. The two major battles that he had, he completely lost. And so his history's bad, okay? Number two, God promises future total victory. We talked about that before, that we know the end. We know that Satan will be completely crushed. So he's not, there's no chance that we're going to lose. There's no chance, even in our life, if we stick with God, if we are submitted to his word, we keep in his ways, we don't have to worry what Satan's going to do, because we're with God and we're guaranteed victory. The third thing is that while Jesus was on the earth, he demonstrated complete authority over demons, complete victory over demons. Wherever he went, he's always casting demons out. Anybody who had any kind of issue, any sickness or any demonic problem that came to him, they got healed, they got delivered. He broke the power of the enemy everywhere Jesus went. So, and if Jesus was like that while on the earth, limited to a physical body, dealing with colds and tiredness and hunger and all that, and if he had that level of authority then, how much more does he have now that he's glorified in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father? And not only that, but the last reason we can be confident that we're going to win in this war is that the early church did the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus was going around laying waste to the enemy's domain, and then he taught his disciples to do the same, and they went out and did that. The book of Acts reads like the Gospels, only now instead of one person, now it's dozens, hundreds of people that are going out, casting out demons, setting people free, healing the sick, bringing the kingdom of God to crush the kingdoms of Satan. Ramsay MacMullen, in the book Christianizing the Roman Empire, he writes it this way. Jesus' authority over the fiercest infestations of satanic power, making them do whatever he wished by a mere word of command, he passed on to his disciples with instructions to use it. They did. Let me leave it with that. Satan is powerful. He's got a kingdom. He's fighting against us. He's vicious. He's evil. But we have victory because Jesus won the victory on the cross. And no demon is stronger than Jesus. And so whatever the enemy is doing in your life, if he's bringing torment, if he's bringing fear, confusion, hopelessness, depression, if he's bringing sin into your life, there's an issue that you're just not getting freedom from. You keep getting angry, or you keep looking at porn, or you keep whatever stealing thing, or I don't know, whatever issue it might be that you keep getting into, You can get free from that because Jesus bought freedom for us on the cross, and he defeated the enemy. So we can trust in his freedom for our lives, trust in his victory for our lives. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for completely destroying the enemy. Thank you that though he's organized and he's got a kingdom and he has a certain level of power and authority, that we can trust in your victory, and we can trust that in the defeat of Satan, that you destroyed him on the cross, and that one day he will be completely obliterated from all of creation, that he's not going to have any impact in the future. But Lord, thank you that we can step into that now, that as your children, as your sons and daughters, we can step today into that freedom, into the victory that you promise us. And Father, if there's anybody here that's struggling with anything, if there's anybody that is losing the fight, losing the war against demons and against Satan's forces, God, that you would give them victory and that you would give them power and authority to walk in the freedom and the joy and the love that you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen.